as has been the case with most of these messages on enjoying God, we'll be looking at a number of passages of Scripture this morning. What do you enjoy? Chocolate? Any chocolate lovers out there? All right, that's a fairly safe bet. Not everybody. Scary rides at Dorney Park? Yeah, a few of you. All right, my hands are down on that one. Talking with your friends? Yeah. How about being quiet with no friends around at all? We got a few of those too, okay. we enjoy different things. In this series on enjoying God, I've come to that section on enjoying fellowship with the Trinity. I began that last week. And so I want to continue that this week and for a couple more weeks. Jehovah's Witnesses like to point out that the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. They think that's a big deal. It's true, of course, that it doesn't, but it's not a big deal. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what's important. A couple of hundred years after Christ, the word was coined as a kind of a shorthand way of summarizing the fact that God is three and one. Trinity is tri-unity. You put them together, you get Trinity, or in Latin, Trinitas. And so the question is not whether the word is in the Bible or not, which is irrelevant, but whether the doctrine is in the Bible, and certainly it is. Last week, I put in the bulletin a tract on the Trinity that I wrote several years ago. And if you did not get one last week, I encourage you to pick it up at the doors where you go out and to study it this week sometime. The one God exists as three persons. We don't worship three gods, nor are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just different names for one divine person. The Father, Son, and Spirit are three distinct persons who interact with each other, and yet they remain one God. God speaks of himself both as I and as we. Each person in the Trinity possesses the whole divine essence. Divine essence is fancy talk for God stuff, okay? The whole God stuff. And so Jesus has the whole God stuff. So does the Father. So does the Holy Spirit. Now, the divine essence, the God stuff, isn't matter like tables or even like air. And it's not energy like light or magnetism or gravity. Because God created all of those things. He created matter. He created light. He created energy. He's different from that. He is an infinite and eternal spirit. You're not your body, but the inside of you, the part that thinks, is a finite spirit, okay? Not confined to your brain. Your spirit may use your brain in communicating with the world and so on, but your spirit is a finite spirit. God's spirit is infinite. God is an infinite spirit and eternal. Well, last week I pointed out that we can have fellowship with each individual member of the Trinity, but I also said when we have fellowship with one of the three persons, we're having fellowship with all of them because together they are one God. So this week and for the next two messages, one before I go on vacation and one after, I want to focus on our relationship with the individual persons of the Trinity, and today I start with the Father. Our Heavenly Father wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have fellowship with you, with me, with all of His children. And I want to look at that with several questions. And the first question is, why do we call Him Father? Why do we call Him Father? Well, the first reason is that He is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." The same phrase again in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before God created anything, before time began, He was the Father. He has always and forever been the Father. Now, no one, not even God, can be a father without having a child. So the eternal fatherhood of God means that he has an eternal son. The eternal Father did not choose to have a son. He has a son because that's the kind of God he is. God is the kind of being in whom the Son necessarily and eternally derives his life from the Father. John 5:26, I should have noted that in your bulletin, but John 5:26 says, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself." Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. Now, when God gives you and me eternal life, we don't have life in ourselves. It's not our possession. We have life in Christ. We have life in God. But Jesus has life in himself. He's self-sufficient because he has that from the Father. Since the same God stuff, the same divine essence eternally expresses itself in God the Father and the Son, the Father and Son are equal in every way, every perfection, in power, in glory, in wisdom. They have the same power, the same wisdom, the same glory, and the same self-sustaining life. Now, I realize that's pretty heavy stuff to grasp when you hear it. I, by the way, do make manuscripts of my sermons available to people in the church who ask for them. But the main thing to remember is that God is the original Father, and he was the Father before he created the world. That's the main idea. Now, from that, it follows that he is the pattern for all earthly fathers. He is the pattern for all earthly fathers. Ephesians 3:14-15. We had this as part of our morning reading, a couple of years ago. "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Now, the Greek word for family is patria. It comes from the Greek word for father, pater. Our word for father is related also. So is the Pope. A Pope, a Papa, it's a related word. But at any rate, pater, father, patria, family. So what he's saying is that the Heavenly Father is the model for all families headed up by a father, father families. Every family on heaven and earth derives its name from God the Father. God calls men who have children fathers because they resemble him in his relationship to his son. You have to get the order straight. God calls me a father because he was a father first in relation to Christ. Sometimes we hear it backwards. Sometimes we hear, the Bible calls God father because it was written in a patriarchal culture, a father-centered culture, a man-centered culture where they just oppressed women. And in order to relieve women of that oppression of males, we should call God mother, our heavenly mother. Or if we want to be perfectly fair to everybody, we should call him and her our heavenly parent. Well, see, that's getting things backward. That's saying we call God father because we see fathers here, and we kind of project that to God. No, it's the other way around. God projects fatherhood into the world that he made. Now, all the cultures around ancient Israel were patriarchal. They were all father-centered. But all of them had both male and female gods. And guess what? Women were second-class citizens in those cultures that had female gods. It wasn't a result of not having a female god in Israel. When you read the Old Testament, you see that the Israelites were perpetually adopting female gods from the surrounding nations, and the prophets consistently opposed them. Israel did not have a male deity because Israel oppressed women. It had a male deity because that's how God revealed himself. That's the kind of being God is. Now, I have to add, by the way, that the Old Testament also teaches that God had characteristics, has characteristics, that we normally associate with women. Gentleness, compassion, nourishing. We normally think of those things relating to women. And God has those characteristics along with the kinds of characteristics that we often associate with men, whatever they might be. More strength, typically, although women sometimes can last when men fall by the wayside. But nevertheless, God is the father of his people. He reveals himself that way. So he's the pattern for all earthly fathers. Well, then, we call God Father because he is the father of those who are saved. He's the father of the saved. Now, the Bible uses two very different pictures to describe how God becomes our father. The first of them is by the new birth. By the new birth. John 1, 12 and 13. John chapter 1 is kind of the introduction to the gospel, and it says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. People rejected him. He came to the things he had made, his own, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth. And of course, John chapter 3 tells us you must be born again if you want to have, if you want to enter the kingdom of God. We're born into the family of God by the will of God. And as John 3 tells us, the one who brings us into the family of God, who brings about God's will and causes us to be born again, is the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit enters into us and we become partakers of the divine nature, it's like being born. We have a new nature, God's nature in us. So the birth imagery stresses the oneness we have with the Father. A child has the same kind of nature as his parents, right? A human nature. Men and women don't have frogs for children. And so God, by giving us his Holy Spirit, bringing us by the new birth into his family, gives us a likeness to himself. But the second way of talking about entering God's family is by adoption. You might look at Galatians 4. There are several things here I want to note, and I'll pick some of them up later. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul has been talking about being under the law in Old Testament times, and the law was like a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ. And he says there, beginning in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, I'll pick up some of the points here under this verse a little later in the message. But here he speaks of adoption. He sent the Spirit of his Son into us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because we were sons, God sent his Spirit into us. Now, in the ancient world, the purpose of adoption was for the father to have an heir to his estate. He might adopt a mature man, very often did adopt a mature man to be his heir if he had no children of his own. How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? Okay, a few of you. Oh, it's an old movie, but it's a good movie. Ben-Hur was a Jewish man, and he was, through various machinations, was put on a slave ship. And when the ship was sunk, he saved the life of a nobleman who then adopted him. The man had no heirs of his own. He adopted Ben-Hur to be his heir. Well, that was the way things were done. So God the Father already has an heir to all the universe, and his heir is his Son, Jesus Christ. By adopting us, God makes us fellow heirs with Jesus. And to confirm his adoption, he sends the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts so that we naturally cry out to God as our Father, Abba, Father. He gives us an inward sense that we are children of God and that we have a special relationship to our Heavenly Father. Now, both of these images of joining a family are important. To be born in a family, to be adopted. To be born in a family, you have the Father's nature. To be adopted, you have the Father's inheritance, the estate. I think I told you this before, but I only have a limited number of stories, so just listen to it again. I once heard of a little boy whose parents impressed him with the privilege of being adopted. They said, adopted means chosen. We chose you. If you had been born into our family, we would just have to have taken you no matter who you were. But you're special because we chose you. Well, that little boy went out and told all his friends how special he was because he was chosen. And they went home crying to their mothers because they were only born in their families. They wanted to be adopted too. We are born and adopted into the family of God. And so we call God Father. Well, what does the Father do? What is unique to his role in the Trinity? And it's very simple. I can say it in one sentence, but I'm going to elaborate on that sentence. He initiates every work of God. He initiates. He starts. He's the kind of behind the beginning of every work of God. We saw a few minutes ago in John 5:26 that the Father is the source of the Son's divine life. But the Father is also the ultimate source of everything that happens in his creation. Now, I could just stop, but naturally I won't. I want to give you a few examples, general examples, in order to flesh out the Father's role in the works of the Godhead. Well, first of all, he initiates creation and providence. Creation, the making of all things. Providence, the overseeing of all things, the direction of all things. God the Father initiated the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he spoke, and God said. And John chapter 1 tells us this, and God said, is the word, Jesus. God created all things through his Son, the Word. And so 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. You see, everything's from God, everything is through Christ. From God, through Christ. He designed all the creatures from mice to men. Sometimes I wonder if the mosquito was the devil's invention, if he did some genetic engineering on a benign little fly. But I guess I shouldn't think that. At any rate, I'm not sure what place they have in the grand scheme of things that would be messed up if we lost all of them. Maybe they do have some. But at any rate, God designed everything. And then he decreed all events from Genesis to Revelation. Before the world was made, God had a plan that covered everything. So Ephesians 1:11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You might want to look in Ephesians 1 because we'll be there in a few moments. He has a plan, and by his will, his decree, before the foundation of the world, everything was fit together in that plan. Well, not only does God initiate creation and providence, he also initiates the work of redemption and predestination. Redemption, what Christ did in dying for us. Predestination, who gets in on that? Who receives this great gift? As far as redemption, the Father doing this redeeming, he initiated it. He initiated even the sending of the Son. A couple of verses in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then the Lord speaks to his servant and says, "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." You see, before time began, you don't have the members of the Godhead sitting around drawing straws to see who gets to come down and be crucified. No, that's not the way it went. The Father says, "I appointed you to be a light to the nations, to bring in the new covenant." So Jesus came, God became a man, the Son of God became a man because the Father had appointed that task to him. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It's a little longer, so I'll read it and you can follow along. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." He says that predestination, or choosing those who would be saved, is something God the Father did. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we can't tell in advance who's predestined and who is not. Just by looking at people, we can't tell. Spurgeon used to say, if God had painted a yellow stripe down the back of all the elect, we wouldn't have to preach to everybody. We'd just run around pulling up shirt tails. But God didn't do that. We can't even know about ourselves that we are God's elect before we believe in Christ. But afterwards we can. Over the doorway of heaven, there's a sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." If you wish to come to Jesus Christ, you may come to him. He will accept you. But once you pass through the door and you turn around and look at the back side, you see the words over the door, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." And those two things fit together in God's mind, even if we can't fit them together very well. Under the heading of initiating every work in God, every work that God does, we've looked at first of all, creation and providence, and then redemption and predestination. But there are two more things that we need to keep together, even though they seem to be opposites in our minds. And that is God's fatherly care and painful calamities. God's fatherly care and painful calamities. A few minutes ago, our scripture reading came from Matthew chapter 6. And in that chapter, Jesus is stressing the fatherhood of God. He stressed God's fatherly care for his children. You remember, he says he feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies of the field with beautiful blossoms. And Jesus argued, "You're much more valuable than the flowers. You're much more valuable than the birds. God cares for you. He knows what you need before you ask him. And therefore, when you come to him with a request, you don't have to wonder if God is going to be surprised that you need this." No, of course not. He knows. James chapter 1 stresses the same idea. This is verses 17 and 18. "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Everything comes down from the Father of lights. And the greatest gift is the new birth, which God the Father brings about by his word and by his spirit. We should never say, as some people do, well, our Heavenly Father gives good gifts, but the devil is the cause of all the bad things that happen. That's the wrong way of looking at things, because that assumes that the devil is almost equal with God, and he's not. God can veto anything that the devil might want to do, or give him permission for only those things that he knows will fit into his overall plan for the world and for our lives. The Father who cares for his children also takes ultimate responsibility for the pain and the suffering in this life. He says so. You might look at Isaiah 45, a passage which is stressing the supremacy of God and the power of God as opposed to all false gods. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. He says that men may know from the rising of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being or peace, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, you can't portion out the peace and the well-being to God and the calamity to the devil, because God is supreme over all. The devil can't do anything on his own steam, although he certainly wants to try. And then Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Lamentations is the book that Jeremiah wrote after the holy city was destroyed, and it was there in ruins. And I kind of imagine him sitting up on the hill outside Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives perhaps, looking over the smoldering ruins of the city, and the people he knew had been killed or captured. The women had been raped. They had been ripped up with the sword. It was unimaginably horrible, although we've seen things like that in our own day in some countries. And he cries out to God his pain, and he ascribes the pain, the suffering, to the hand of God. And he says, just one verse, although all of chapter 2 says the same thing, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And in the midst of that pain, agonizing pain, he says in chapter 3 and verse 22, indeed, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We're going to sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in a few minutes. But he knows the faithfulness and mercy and compassion of God, even in the midst of the worst of tragedies. The Father is the member of the Godhead who initiates every work of God in the world, and that fits in with his role in the Trinity. The Father is the source of the Son's divine life, and the Father is the ultimate source of all that happens in his creation. And that's the reason when we list the members of the Trinity, we begin with the Father. We speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Father is the fountainhead of deity and the fountainhead of creation. So then, what does that mean for us and our fellowship with our Father? What does it mean for our fellowship with our Father? How can we have fellowship with him? Well, it's not hard. This is not surprising. I'm not going to say anything really striking or new. First of all, we cry out to him in prayer. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. He knows what you need before you ask, so your prayers will never catch him by surprise or find him unprepared. And then the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry out in prayer, as we saw in Galatians, to our Father. He teaches us to say, Abba, Father. Abba was a family word, not a formal word. It was an affectionate way of speaking to your Father in Aramaic, the language Jesus most often used. Abba, Father. as I'll stress in the next two messages, we pray to the Father in the name and authority of Jesus and with the inward help of the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in our prayers. We may pray directly to Jesus. We may pray directly to the Holy Spirit. But our normal form of prayer is to our Father. Now, you may pray, "Oh God, help me," or "Oh Lord, help me." An Old Testament saint could pray that way as well. That's how the psalmist prayed. He spoke to God. He spoke to the Lord. But Jesus taught us a new way to think about God, a new way to pray, a new way to relate to God that you don't find in the Old Testament. You don't find people in the Old Testament saying, "Oh, my Heavenly Father." God was the Father of the nation. You find that. You find God being the Father of the anointed king in a certain way. But even the anointed king David spoke to God as Yahweh and as Lord and as God. Jesus teaches us to cry out to God as my Father. To say Lord and God may sound a little distant and impersonal, like addressing our head of state as Mr. President. And if in your praying you find God to be remote and he doesn't seem to care very much about you, why not start your prayers with, "My Father, I love you. I'm glad you love me." Start out with that. Then just be still for a few moments. Lots of times when I pray, I start out just by calling on God as my Father. And I may not say anything for another few seconds, half minute, whatever it might be. I don't keep track. And then I start praying. Just rest in your Father's love. After a few moments' silence, then you go on with talking and with listening to him. We cry out to him in prayer. He's our Father. The Father, better than the best of fathers. Some of you did not have good fathers. He is the Father you didn't have, and better than the best of fathers that any of us have had. Not only do we cry out to him in prayer, we trust his fatherly care. We trust his fatherly care. If Jesus has become your Savior, then his Father is your Father. The love that Jesus' Father has for him is the love that he has for you. And Jesus trusted in his Father in the extremities of life, when Jesus was hungry in the desert, had fasted for 40 days, and the devil suggested he should turn stones to bread, Jesus trusted in his Father. Jesus trusted in his Father as he hung on the cross. Just before he breathed out his last, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You and I will never be tempted as fiercely as Jesus was. You and I will never endure such horrible torment as Jesus did. I do not know what's ahead for any of us. Probably suffering in some form or another, at one time or another. But he trusted in his Father's care, and he tells us that we can safely do the same. When you pass through deep waters, tell your Father that you love and you trust him. When the fires of tribulation are scorching your flesh, tell your Father that you love and trust him. When you have suffered such a painful loss that you think you can never recover, tell your Father that you love and trust him. When you are needy, spiritually, financially, socially, or in any other way, tell your Father that you love and trust him, and then wait on his good pleasure. And as you do that consciously, your fellowship with the Father, with your Father, will grow deeper, and your satisfaction and happiness in him will grow. Let's pray. My Father, our Father, you are in heaven, and yet you are nearer to us than our next breath. We have needs. Some of us have needs that others know. All of us have needs that no one knows except you. We bring these needs to you, Father. Sometimes we despair of having them met. Sometimes we may think that you have deserted us. But we know that you will never desert us because you deserted Jesus in our behalf. And for this we thank you. Oh, Father, enable us to sense, at least at times, your fatherly care for us as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, works in us to give us this sense that we indeed do belong in you, to you. And Father, as pressures increase for some of us, greatly increase, we pray that you will, out of your fatherly care for us, pour out your love into our hearts in a deeper, fuller measure by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.